Good evening. You go ahead and turn to Job chapter 37. We're going to look at Job 37 to begin tonight. If you'd like to go ahead and turn there. Really want to thank everybody for the prayers and concerns you've shown to Nicole and I for what's going on in Florida. As Jim said, it's looking like the storm is degrading, which is good news since right about now, the outer bands are reaching our neck of the woods. So, most importantly, we're kind of confident we probably won't have any loss of life. I am concerned that anybody that stayed where they live will have anything to drive tomorrow by the time the storm surge is done. But awful lot of car damage probably will happen. But anyways, we want to thank you for your prayers. Continue to covet them throughout the night. We will know more in the morning. When we get up tomorrow morning, see what's actually happened. But and then, of course, guess what? Now Georgia and South Carolina, they get to worry about it after that. But it won't be done just because it's out of our neck of the woods. All right, tonight's lesson, I was reading some articles after the aftermath of Harvey and as Irma was approaching. And, of course, a lot of people like to weigh in on the weather and God in specific weather events like that. I was on pins and needles, really wondered what Jennifer Lawrence was going to add and contribute to the conversation. Jennifer Lawrence said that Harvey and Irma were caused by God's wrath against us voting Trump as president. Couldn't wait to hear that opinion. Reminded me of one of my favorite books that I've never read, Laura Ingraham's Shut Up and Sing. One of those books I've never read, but I just like the title. It kind of tells me. And what I like about the title is there is a comedian I was watching on TV one day. I have ultimate respect for him, even though I got a feeling I disagree with a lot of his views. He was on Jay Leno one night, and Jay Leno turned the conversation political. And I don't even remember what the topic was he asked him, but he asked him a political question, and the man began to answer. And by the time he got into his answer, I could tell that he and I had a lot of disagreement on political issues. But before he finished his answer, you know what he did? He stopped. He looked at Jay and he said, "You know what, Jay? I'm just not qualified to talk about this. Can we talk about something else?" It's an awful lot of humility in recognizing that, you know what? Although I have opinions on a lot of things, sometimes I need to ratchet it down a bit. Because my opinions aren't based on a whole lot of actual research and study. And unfortunately, in the political realm, we often don't give the other side much of a fair hearing. And so, whether it be politics, whether it be religion, we need to be careful. And we need to be honest with ourselves on just how informed is my view. Just how much research and study have I actually done? Kirk Cameron weighed in on it. This was the quote that got my attention. He said, "How should we look at the two giant hurricanes coming back to back like this?" The 46-year-old said in a clip recorded at the airport in Orlando, Florida, "Do we write them off as coincidence? Do we write them off as a statistical anomaly? Wow, who would have thought? Is it just Mother Nature in a bad mood? I don't know how you think about it, but I think it could be something much more than all of that." He then quoted a section of the Bible. They don't tell you which section. He then quoted a section of the Bible and said that hurricanes are a spectacular display of God's immense power. When he puts his power on display, it's never without reason. There's a purpose, and we may not always understand what that purpose is, but we know that it's not random, and we know that weather is sent to cause us to respond to God in humility, and repentance. The video has been shared more than 5,000 times and has attracted more than 3,000 comments, some agreeing with his opinion, others dissenting strongly. Here's three dissenting opinions. Amazing. He actually thinks God murders people with weather events in order to teach them humility. Kirk has an impressively twisted mind. Another comment, "Tape your mouth shut, idiot." And the last comment, the one that really got my attention. "God doesn't cause hurricanes, Dave. In other words, heat, wind, and water do." That's the one that got my attention. because there's something that's been happening for a long time in our culture, and it's what I call the deification of science. I think we need to be careful of the deification of science. Some people, got to be careful where your perspective is on something. Some people don't realize that their perspective may not be right. Somebody once told me, you know what normal is? It's a setting on my dryer. Need to be careful when we use the word normal. In a devotional at Aaron's house a few weeks ago, I was trying to help the kids to understand that. The King James Version of 1 Peter chapter 2 calls us a peculiar people. Now, the New King James has changed it to a special people. But I like that word peculiar. And the reason I like that word peculiar is because in a lot of places, in a lot of circumstances, the Christian response will not be normal. It will be peculiar. Now, in some areas, the world isn't going to like it, like Kirk Cameron's view on God and hurricanes, but in some other areas it will be better than the world. For instance, how are we to respond to love your enemies? And by the way, you know, it's one thing that's been bothering me all week long. If I was watching on the Weather Channel correctly, that hurricane went all up and down the coast of Cuba. I ain't heard one word about what's happened in Cuba. They may not be Americans, but guess what they are? They're human beings with a soul responsible to God. And a whole lot of those people probably met the Lord this week. And I wonder what's happened to them. But anyways, a lot of times our response will be peculiar as we weigh it against the world that we live in. And some people get everything backwards. I remember that quote this morning. Came to me this afternoon, and I realized, hey, pretty good illustration of what I'm trying to talk about tonight. Somebody, one of my friends posted on Facebook very close to me. They had a picture of, I think, Montana on fire, picture of California on fire, picture of Houston underwater, and a picture of Irma bearing down on Florida. It said, pray for Montana. Pray for California. Pray for Texas. Pray for Florida. And pray for, and this was what she added, and pray for a government that believes in science. First of all, what does that even mean? But second of all, to me, they've gotten it backwards. We are oftentimes accused of defying science. Well, anyone that properly understands that God, and what I wrote back, by the way, was, I wrote back, by the way, we're still friends. I was wondering if this would be goodbye. But I wrote back, might want to pray for a scientific community that believes in God. You know, the creator of science and the scientist. Anybody that understands true science will lead you straight to the throne. It will never take you away from the throne. It's one thing to have your facts correct, but you still have to interpret those facts in a proper way. And if your view of something has led you away from the God of the Bible, there's something wrong with your logic, and there may be something wrong with your science. But another person on Facebook this week was lamenting because a friend of theirs did drop them. And again, here it shows you that people get things backwards. She said, a friend of mine dropped me, and they said that I'm too Jesus freaky. Probably all of us have been caught something like that at one point in time in our Christian walk, but I wrote under her wall, I said, it's probably written by a person who is one day going to find out they're not Jesus freaky enough. Now, from their perspective, we look like we overdo it all the time. But what did David say in Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of sinners, nor stands in the path with sinners, or sits in the seat with the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Something that should be on our mind at all times, but unfortunately, sometimes it isn't with people. And a lot of times, part of the problem is people get things backwards. The very people that tell us we defy science oftentimes deify science. They don't realize they're doing it, but they deify science. I had a discussion with a guy one time ago, and I just asked him point blank. I said, do you have a soul? I don't even know what a soul is. I said, the animating force in your body. Do you have a soul? And you know what his answer was? I don't know. By the way, I'm a 20-year-old. I'm a guy my age. I don't know. Science hasn't told me yet. You spend your entire days waiting for science to tell you whether you have a soul or not? Yep. But that's the kind of guy that's accusing me of defying science, when in reality, I only look like I'm defying science because he's deified science, which has moved him away from God. But because science writes above God, he accuses me of defying it. And unfortunately, that's what people sometimes do. But it happens. I think it's the other way around. And by the way, here's another thing I think we need to... And today was kind of good proof of it. I'm reminded of Ryan and Kelly. When we were in Palm Harbor, we supported two fine missionaries, but their mission field was Ireland. After about 5 years in Ireland, I think they never got a church bigger than three or four people that came over to their house and worshiped on Sunday morning after about 5 years of worshiping in Ireland and using Ireland as a mission field. I don't know if you've thought about it much, but I've got two instructor friends of mine from the Florida School of Preaching that go over to Africa every year. And they put their exploits on Facebook, and I must admit I'm jealous. And one of the things I've noticed with missionaries that tend to go to Africa and missionaries that tend to go to India, they tend to get results. And one day I was looking at one of my friends there that, you know, we baptized four people today, baptized four people yesterday, baptized five on Monday, blah, blah, blah. And one of the things I wrote on there is, brethren, I'm not sure that you and I aren't the ones that live in the mission field. And today's a pretty good example. You would think that a group of people who labor in the field of life and death would recognize just how valuable what we have to offer just might be. And yet we can see just how in America so many people are distracted by the cares and the affairs of this world. But that was just a sidebar. The reason I brought Ryan and Kelly up is because they have two kids under the age of, what, two? The oldest one, under the age of one. Yeah. Now, how does that happen, Mike? Do the math. No, they're not twins. Here's how it happens. They've been trying to have a baby forever, striking out forever. 15 years, I think, they've been married and trying to have a baby. Well, they finally gave up, and they applied for adoption. And so right after they adopted Titus, what do you know? Kelly gets pregnant. And so now they have two babies. Now, why do I bring that up? Because I am sure there is somebody who's gifted in science that can explain exactly what it is that happened in the body of Kelly Rourke that could explain why it is for 15 years they kept trying and didn't have a baby, but suddenly they had a baby. And you know what? Every answer that scientist gave was probably true. But you know what else is true? And the Lord opened her womb. Those aren't mutually exclusive. And one of the things that people who deify science tend to do is the more we can explain something, it seems the less we see God in it. And that's one of the things that frustrates me about the scientific community. I kind of have a love-hate relationship with the scientific community. God bless it in so many ways, but God curse it in so many ways, because it tends to lead people away from God rather than towards Him, so often is the case. And we need to be careful of that. And we have the same problem when it comes to weather patterns. You know, I moved to Florida with my eyes wide open. And what do I mean by that? I mean, I knew when I crossed the state line and decided to go park my vehicle over there on the water... But you better watch out for hurricanes, Mike. Hurricanes are a natural phenomenon that hits the state of Florida. And when we came out here, guess what else we realized? Hey, you probably don't have to worry about hurricanes anymore, Mike. Be careful of those fires. It gets dry around here. Be careful of mudslides. And oh, by the way, did you have a good time in San Francisco? Get out before the buildings cave in on you. It's a natural phenomenon that occurs out here, and we can explain why that is And Jim and Mary, I hope you told your children when they moved to Oklahoma that tornadoes are a regular feature of that neck of the woods. The point that I'm making is just because when we live in certain places we can explain certain phenomena are likely to happen doesn't mean that somehow God is not involved in it. Look at Job chapter 37. By the way, this is my favorite character. When you get to chapter 32 in the book of Job, you've been introduced to Job, to his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who are basically arguing back and forth. Job is justifying himself, but he's making accusations against God because he doesn't understand why he's suffering. He knows he hasn't done anything worthy of the trouble that's befallen him. So he starts saying some things against God that he ought not say. Meanwhile, his three friends do just the opposite. They have absolutely nothing with which to accuse Job of. But they conclude, too, that this kind of suffering wouldn't be happening to you unless you've done something quite sinful. You need to repent of it. And so they go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth until chapter 32. When you find out there's been a fourth guy there the whole time, or a fifth guy, actually, been there the whole time. He didn't speak up because he was younger. His name is Elihu. And Elihu makes an incredible speech. Read chapters 32 through 37 sometimes to hear the words of Elihu. And by the way, in chapter 42, when God finally, he shows up in chapter 38, but God shows up in chapter 38, and at the end of chapter 42, he makes Job offer sacrifices for his three friends who said things about him that were not right. But he never says anything about Elihu's speech, which by implication means Elihu made a pretty good speech. Look at chapter 37. Elihu says, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice." I wrote above that, two witnesses. God's pretty fond of two or three witnesses. You ever thought about that on a rainy night when it's storming out? You see a crack of lightning go across the sky. Now wait for it. Here it comes. There's the thunder behind it. There's your two witnesses right there. The lightning and the thunder. I love that. Verse 4. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. For he says to the snow, "Be on the earth." Likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man that, let me read verse 6 again. For he says to the snow, "Be on the earth." Likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. Now, of course, I grew up in Flint, Michigan. I love that passage because I have a fond memory of being 12 years old and just sitting in my bedroom window on the second story. I used to live on the upstairs. I was looking out my bedroom window. It was a snow day. Woo-hoo! Snow day. And as I'm looking out the window, the snow was right underneath my window. That's how much snow there was there. He seals the hand of every man that they may know. Guess what? When God wants to stop you in your tracks, he will. And don't be surprised if you move to Michigan, if every now and then, kids may rejoice that it's a snow day, but you can't go to work because you can't get out your front door. And so you get to sit in your house and contemplate the awesomeness of God. The animal kingdom's figured it out. Verse 8. The animal enters the dens and remains in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, the cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given. Might not be a scientific explanation, but it's a pretty picture, isn't it? Who's behind the freezing water? It's God. And the broad waters are frozen. Also, with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds. They swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. I love verse 13. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. He's got a reason behind it. Cameron's on to something. You may have an explanation scientifically as to why it's happened, but that doesn't mean God isn't behind it and he isn't working something out, whether we can actually see it or not. Look at Amos chapter 4. Amos speaking to the northern kingdom that eventually got removed. God continually preached to them. Not just with Amos. But God tried to reach him. Luke chapter 4. Amos 4, look at verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. Chapter 7, one of the officials tells Amos, you need to go back home. Why? He didn't like messages like that. What did Amos just call the women of Samaria? Called them cows. Now, he didn't mean cows in the way we sometimes use that word negatively, but what he meant was people that are fattened up for the slaughter, people who live for fleshly appetites to be satisfied. Verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says them. I don't know what Harmon is, but I know it's bad. And I know it comes after the northern kingdom is destroyed by Assyria. Come to Bethel and transgress. Instead of going to Jerusalem, they went to Bethel. We talked about it a few weeks ago. Jeroboam made a religion in his own heart, put a golden calf in Bethel. And what's Amos saying? You people that go to Bethel, your very act of worship is a transgression against the Lord. And here I am trying to wake you up to that. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, another place where they sacrificed to false gods, you multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the free will offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Now notice what's going on here. These people have made up their own religion. 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam devised this in his own heart. But here's what I noticed by the time we get to Amos' day. These people are practicing this religion with zeal. They're into it. They are participating in it. They feel good about themselves. And they're giving their all to this religion. But what does God think of it? Why? Because it doesn't come from him. This isn't how he wants to be approached. So how does he respond to it? Verse 6. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. I love that phrase, cleanness of teeth. You know what that means? You don't need to brush when you haven't eaten. There won't be any stains on your teeth. And lack of bread in all your places. Now, why did he do it? Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you. When there were still 3 months to the harvest, I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water. But they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locust devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, all along your along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camp come up to your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Does the Lord use the weather to help work up nations? I don't know how you can draw any other conclusion, but I also know we need to be careful with a couple of things. Number one, it's a big difference when you're reading the scriptures and God tells you why he did this in this particular instance. And guess what? I'm not an inspired prophet. God isn't telling me anything. Except, Mike, you might want to study this stuff, because if there's some principles that you can find in the Old Testament that seem to be going on in your day, why would you think God would respond any different in 2017 than he responded in 730 BC when Israel was not walking in the light of the Lord? But God didn't tell me anything. And what I do know is when I look around at these catastrophes sometimes, after I'm done looking up, I look out. And when I look out, guess what I find? I find a whole lot of people that repeatedly need to be woken up to eternal matters. Got a lot of compliments this morning, but one compliment struck me more than any other. Gentleman came up to me and said, thank you, Mike, for that lesson this morning. He said, I know we were trying to gear it towards first responders, but I can't tell you how much it hit me between the eyes. And tonight's lesson, one of the things I hope that we all recognize from time to time is that, you know what? As faithful as I see a group of people are, and as faithful as I know my wife and I are, I need to be slapped upside the head once in a while and say, hey, Mike, you've lost your focus. Don't make me take things away from you to wake you up to eternal matters. Remember Jesus walking on the water? Or Peter walking on the water? When did he start to sink? He started to look at the world around him when he had his eye on Jesus. He rose above the multitude, and we can too. And let's finish it up with Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. One of our most famous passages that I quote quite a bit, particularly when we're talking about the plan of salvation, how God brings men back to himself. I like to quote this scripture, but let's put it in context tonight. Luke chapter 13. Verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own. Excuse me, I knew that wasn't reading right. I'm in John chapter 13. Sorry about that, folks. Luke chapter 13, take 2. Here we go. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. The Bible doesn't record that event, but Josephus does talk about it. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We need to be careful when we draw conclusions like God's bringing his wrath upon us. But by the same token, we also need to be honest with our own hearts. You know, a passage I really struggled to accept when I first began reading the Bible? Genesis chapter 6. Just before God told Noah to build the ark, the thoughts of man were evil continuously. When I first read that, I looked at that and said, man, I can't believe it. I look at an awful lot of people. I see an awful lot of evil in the world we live in. I don't see that much evil. No, Mike, I'm telling you, that's the way it was. But you know what I do see? And I would ask you to pull these two words apart from time to time. We tend to put them together, which they go together in the Bible quite often, but pull them apart sometimes. The evil and the ungodly. We like to jam them together because we find them in passages together quite often. But let's pull them apart. It's pretty easy to understand that some people will be lost because they're evil. These evil people. I don't have any problem with it. People possessed of absolute evil are going to be lost. But what does the word ungodly mean? They may not be evil at all. They may be good neighbors, may be good fathers, may be good in a lot of areas in life. But you know what they don't do? They don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about God. And when you don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about God, guess what you do? You hang on to this world, which is going to be stripped from your hands one day eventually. You cannot hang on to this world. And if you're hanging on to this world on the day of your death, there's nothing to say hello to. All you're doing is looking in the rearview mirror at everything that means something to you. Not how we're supposed to live. And every now and then, God's got to wake us up to eternal matters and help us to remember that the things you're struggling with, although it hurts to have them taken away, you are going to have to let go of one day anyways. Now come with me, because there's only two things that are going to survive the coming fire: the Word of God and the souls of men. That's it. These things are nice. They're comfortable. It hurts when we lose them. But let them go if that's what it takes to keep God. And remember something, one of my favorite passages from Matthew. Many will come from the east and the west and sit down in the kingdom of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We need to anticipate heaven. Need to thirst for it. I can't wait to meet Isaiah and be told how many passages I misinterpreted on our Tuesday night Bible class. I can't wait to get to heaven. Goodbye, world. Hello, heaven. And if it takes ripping everything from us to help us to focus on that, so be it. Because the world isn't worth losing Jesus Christ. And when you have Jesus Christ, you won't need the world. And hopefully we can remember that. And if it takes God thundering from heaven to help us to see that, I'm okay with that. Because I trust that where he takes us, there will be no tears and there will be nothing but joy. And we'll be glad to let go of everything else. If there's anybody here tonight, don't let a catastrophe be necessary to help you to realize that there's some things I need to let go of, or I'm focused too much on. I need to focus more on God and where I'm going instead of where I am. If you need to answer the call of the gospel, why don't you come forward as we sing the song of invitation.